Numbers chapter 2, starting from verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting, on the east side toward the rising of the sun. Those of the standard of the forces of with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who came next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and Nethanel, the son of Zuar, shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. And his army was numbered at 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun, and his army was numbered at 57,400. All who were numbered according to the armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400, these shall break camp first. On the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, the son of Shedeur, and his army was numbered as 46,500. Those who camped next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, and the leader of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, and his army was numbered at 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the children of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, and his army was numbered at 45,650. All who were numbered according to the armies of the forces with Reuben, 151,450, they shall be the second to break camp. And the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps. As they camped, so they shall move out, everyone in his place by their standards. On the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud, and his army was numbered at 40,500. Next to him comes the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, and his army was numbered at 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the children of Benjamin shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and his army was numbered at 35,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Ephraim, 108,100. They shall be the third to break camp. The standard of the forces with Dan shall be on the north side according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Dan shall be Ahaziah, the son of Amishaddai, and his army was numbered at 62,700. Those who camped next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the leader of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Okran, and his army was numbered at 41,500. Then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, the son of Enan, and his army was numbered at 53,400. All who were numbered of the forces with Dan, 157,600, they shall break camp last with their standards. These are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their fathers' houses. Numbers chapter 2, we come to this message, service to God. We have already seen in our previous message that we are saved not to glory in our own salvation. We are not saying we never glory in our salvation. Of course, when we are saved and we understand what it means to be saved, we will glory in the salvation that God has given us. But what we are saying is that once saved, we don't sit down and just glory in our salvation. While we are joyful and thankful to God for showing His mercy to us, we go from there to act. What do? We don't dwell on ourselves and say, oh, I'm safe. No, but rather we begin to ask, what must I do to serve our God? And we begin to be outward looking. We no more look inwards to ourselves. There is a certain degree of inward looking when we were seeking to know the Lord, because the Word of God came and convicted us of our sins. We were troubled over our sins. We knew we were guilty before God. We knew that we couldn't save ourselves. And that was why the gospel sounded sweet in our ears. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ died to save unworthy sinners. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice for unworthy sinners. And we have been commanded to turn in repentance. And the Spirit of God worked such a deep work in us that we were enabled to turn from our sins. And we came to trust in Jesus Christ alone for our acceptance before God. That was how we were saved. How were you saved? You claim yourself to be a Christian, but were you saved by being convicted of your sin? By turning to Jesus Christ to trust in Him alone? Have you been saved like that? Or is it just a mere matter of head knowledge and you know the truth and you profess the truth? Or is it just merely the stirring of your emotions? You just feel so remorseful or so emotional and everything is just bubbly and emotion. See, if there is genuine conversion, your total person will be transformed. Your mind will think differently. Your heart will now feel differently. And now you will act, you will trust in Christ alone. Now that is true conversion. And true conversion may be seen by the fact that you no longer think of yourself as belonging to you. You give of yourself to the Lord. You have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God will dwell in you, giving you holy desires. And one of the things that can be seen in a person who is truly converted is he no more thinks of himself or herself. You are no more self-centered. Instead, you want to live to the glory of God. So you claim yourself to be converted. How is it that you are still so self-centered? You're still thinking of yourself. What sort of conversion is that? You see? So you understand that the Bible's teaching shows to us that true conversion means you no longer think of yourself. You give of yourself to the Lord. You're beginning to worship Him. You're beginning to want to see what you can do to serve the Lord. So service to the Lord is what we are called to. We are saved in order to serve the Lord. I hope by this time you are convinced of that. In our previous study, we have shown you various scriptures to prove the point that the teaching of the scripture is if you are saved, you are saved to serve the Lord. Yeah? So with that as our starting point, we want to come to this passage and see that this is teaching us how we are to serve the Lord. And here, this passage shows to us that the nation of Israel is a foreshadowing of the Church of Jesus Christ. Just as God called to Himself a people, and the nation of Israel became His special people, and He became specially their God. This is to show to us that the time will come when the Lord Jesus Christ will call to Himself a people. And what we learn in the Old Testament nation of Israel, we must apply to the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. Just as Israel was moving towards Canaan, the promised land, Canaan is today's Israel, is the location where Israel is today. But don't confuse with the nation of Israel today with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was used by God to reveal His will until the Savior came. Jesus Christ has already come. The purpose of the nation of Israel in God's will has been fulfilled. But today, the nation of Israel is a different thing altogether. Whatever other churches and great Christian men teach about this matter, don't simply follow because they are only men. Consider what the Bible teaches. The Bible shows that it is only the nation of Israel in the Bible's time. They were used by God to show to us that one day the Savior will come from the tribe of Judah. So when the Savior has come, then the purpose for the nation of Israel has been fulfilled. Today, the nation of Israel, they are not the special people of God. The Jews, if they want to be saved, they must come to Jesus Christ as well, just like the non-Jews. Everyone are to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. There is simply no other way. So be clear about that point. And so we are focusing on the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And they are moving to Canaan. And Canaan is a picture of heaven. When the nation of Israel moved towards Canaan, it's a picture of Christians living the Christian life, moving towards heaven. And of course, we enter heaven in principle while we are on earth. And how does that happen? That happens when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, we already have the rule of God in our life. Jesus Christ rules over us, and therefore we belong to the kingdom of God already. So while on this earth, we are already accepted into the kingdom of God in principle. The time will come when all of us will be gathered safely in heaven. So our spiritual pilgrimage, our life on this earth, is being pictured by the Israelites traveling towards the land of Canaan. So God promised the land of Canaan to the Hebrew people. They were taken from Egypt by Moses, and they are traveling through the wilderness towards Canaan. This is a picture of us being rescued from the life of sin, our bondage to sin, and we are traveling towards heaven. So that is what we must understand. And so today's passage shows to us how we are to serve God. And there are three key words, all starting with M. First is membership, second is ministry, and third is mission. And these three words will help us to understand or follow today's message. What are they again? Membership and ministry and mission. So let us consider the first section, membership in the nation of Israel. While other nations were going on in their normal life, the nation of Israel becomes the focus of our attention. Yes, everybody has his own life to live. But the question is now, who do we look at? And the Lord wants us to come and look at these people, look at the nation of Israel. And what is happening in this nation of Israel? You notice that the full number of people are there. The census has been taken, and those capable of fighting are already known. And they are divided, and there are altogether 12 tribes in the nation. There is completeness in the number. There is no more, no less. They are what God wanted to use. So there are the 12 tribes. And we understand that the 12 tribes has a significance. Numbers in the Bible has a significance. And of course, in anything that is right and true taught in the Bible, people tend to take to extreme, and then they come up with their own ideas. And today there are those who study the numbers in the Bible and begin to come up with strange ideas and so on. So we don't go to that extreme. But we want a proper appreciation of the significance of numbers in the Bible. God as is as one in three. So the Trinity. We are not saying we believe in three gods, we believe in only one God. But this one God as is in three persons, each person fully God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Others believe in one God, but they don't believe in the three persons of the Godhead. It shows to us that their one God is not the God of the Bible. And how many gods are there? We know there is only one true God. And since there is only one true God who created the heavens and the earth, and we know that He is revealed in the Bible, we know therefore that the one God believed by other people is not the true God. See? So don't ever think that only those who believe many gods, they are wrong. We say, well, those who believe in one God, but they don't believe in the Trinitarian God of the Bible, their God is not the true God as well. Eh? Then we understand that God often shows His perfection by the number 7. The 7 is the number of God's perfection. 10 is the number of God's completeness. 4 is the number of the whole world, covering all mankind. So we have the 4 corners of the world, the winds from the 4 corners of the earth, and so on. So numbers do have a significance. And here, the number 12 has a significance. It shows the complete number of God's people in the Old Testament time. And of course, in the New Testament, we have the equivalent. There were 12 apostles. So the 12 apostles represented God's people in the New Testament. So the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, they are symbolic of God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament. Put together, we have the full number of God's people. God from eternity has already chosen to save certain people. It was God's choice. He did not choose based on any good for sin in us, because none is good. There is none righteous, no, not one. So God chose freely of His pleasure. On what basis He chose, we are not told. What we are told is that He chose based on His own pleasure, not because of anything good for sin in us. Now those whom He has chosen, in due time He called out by the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He came at a point in time. So how were God's people in the Old Testament saved? They were saved by looking forward to the coming of the Savior who would die for their sins. That is why in the Old Testament times, the people brought animal sacrifices to God. And then the priests who were administering the worship, the sacrifices, would explain to them. Those who were spiritual minded would be constantly reminded that they were trusting in the Savior who was going to come, who would lay down His life for their sins. So they knew that salvation is based on the coming Savior. And we who live after the coming of Christ know that Christ is being proclaimed before our hearing all the time. You must trust in Christ. Christ alone is the perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. If you truly belong to Him, you will turn to Him in repentance and faith. So God's people in the Old Testament, as well as those in the New Testament, all trust in Christ who died on the cross of Calvary to save His people. Right? And this, of course, is shown in the scriptures, is assumed everywhere, and is also taught clearly. And there is one passage that we should look at so that you are convinced of this matter. You turn to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And here is the vision of heaven after the judgment. What will happen? Now, what will happen is that the new Jerusalem that is in heaven will be complete. And the new Jerusalem in heaven is described here in verse 12 like this. We are told, Revelation chapter 21, we are told there, starting from verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So just as in the book of Ephesians, the church is regarded as the bride of Jesus Christ. So here, the bride is a reference to the full number of God's people who are saved. And in verse 12, we read this concerning the New Jerusalem. As she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and the 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. So the 12 tribes have their names inscribed on the gates of the cubic city. The city was in the shape of a cube. So on one side were 3 gates, on the other side were 3 gates, and on all the other sides were 3 gates each. So on the gates were written the names of the tribes. Now this is to indicate that all God's Old Testament people chosen from eternity who were trusting in the coming Savior, they will be found in heaven. All those who did not trust in Christ, who failed to see that they needed the coming Savior, they will not be found in the New Jerusalem. So all the chosen people of God of the Old Testament will be in heaven. Then reading from there, verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here, the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, their names are inscribed on the foundation of that temple, that city. Okay. Now we know that Judas was the son of perdition. He was lost. Matthias was chosen in his place. We know also that the apostle Paul was truly an apostle of Christ, but one born out of due time, he was sent forth as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now these are exceptions to the symbolism. The 12 is a reference to the 11 apostles without Judas, and Judas has been replaced by Matthias. So the 12 names are inscribed on the foundation of the temple. So what is important to understand is that the names of the 12 tribes and the names of the 12 apostles represent God's people in the Old Testament and the New. All of them will constitute the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of Jesus Christ, the perfected church. No one of God's chosen people will be missing. All of them will be there. So back to Numbers chapter 2. We must understand that the 12 tribes are mentioned in order to show to us that God's church will be made up of His people. His chosen people will be part of the church while it is on this earth. So therefore, when you are converted, you should be added to the membership of the church. Again, you feel uncomfortable when this truth is raised, but you must understand it runs through everywhere in the Bible. You can see that we are not manufacturing this truth. We are not unnecessarily focusing on one truth at the expense of other truths. No, you know it very well. The Great Commission, for example, is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ to the local church, not to any individual, not to any parachurch organization. The reason is because it was given to the apostles, and any command given to the apostles, unless it can be shown that it applied only to the apostles at that time, that command is meant for the local churches. See? I hope you understand this principle. By now you should be very convinced of it. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, concerning personal offenses, when a brother causes offense to you, you go and speak to him. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, bring it to the church. But my question to you is, where was the church at that time? There were no church. The Lord was teaching the apostles. Clearly, the Lord intended that teaching on dealing with personal offenses to be passed on to the churches that were going to be planted in later days. See? So what was taught to the apostles were meant for the local churches. So therefore, when the Great Commission was given to the apostles, it was meant for the local churches. So the Great Commission, you must be convinced, was a command to the local church, not to individuals, not to organizations other than the local church. So therefore, if you want to be used by God to carry out the Great Commission, you have to be a part of the local church. And then the commission is to plant other local churches. And when you look at the Apostle Paul, he was based in the church in Antioch. He went out to plant churches and he came back to report himself to the church in Antioch. So that is the correct understanding of the Great Commission. So when we come to this passage, you must also understand it like this. Since we have already referred to Revelation chapter 21, you should see how the truths of Scripture come together so consistently. This passage is about membership in the local church. You must find your place in a local church somewhere. You must be a member and you must take your place. So completeness is one quality. The other is orderliness. You see how they were arranged in order to serve God. You come to realize that three tribes were placed on the eastern side of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the center, and we have something to say about that in a moment. But here, whenever the tabernacle was stationary, three tribes were on the eastern side, three tribes were in the southern, three tribes in the west, three tribes in the north. In English, we tend to speak of the directions as north, south, east, west. But in Chinese, we tend to go around like the Bible. You see, 东南西北, you see. So it go one round like that. So in, towards the east, then towards the south, towards the west, towards the north. So consider who were the tribes in each of the directions. In the eastern side, there were Judah, who was the biggest tribe. And this tribe was going to, as it were, command the other two tribes. Okay? So the other two tribes with him were also quite big tribes. They were Issachar and Zebulun. And you note that Judah, Issachar and Zebulun, these tribes were descendants of the sons of one of the wives of Jacob or Israel. In the Old Testament days, God tolerated the sin of his people when they married more than one wife. They followed the customs of the people at that time. But it is obvious from the beginning God intended one man to have one wife to have one husband. Yeah? So monogamy is the teaching of the Bible, but people went astray very early. Yeah? And God could have condemned them and punished them. But if God condemned them and punished them for every single sin, where would they be? They would long have gone. They would all be no more on this earth. See? But God had a purpose for them, and therefore God tolerated their sins. God did not punish them straight away, but revealed to them other truths. By the time we arrive at the New Testament, it becomes clear that those who believe in Jesus Christ should have only one wife. That is why in many missionary situations, when the gospel goes to those cultures in which a man has more than one wife, when they are converted, the man has to remain with the first wife or one of the wives, and the rest of the wives must be separated. He does not live as a pagan. Okay? But back to this matter of Jacob's wife. Remember Jacob, he was the ancestor of the 12 tribes. Jacob has two wives, Rachel and Leah. And these two wives were competing with one another, having sons. And in the end, what happened is that Jacob has these 12 sons from these two wives. And these two wives, because they were competing with one another, they were not satisfied with the sons they had. They also offered their mates to the husband. So Leah, the first wife, has the mate Zilpah. And then there is also Rachel, whose mate was Bilhah. So Jacob turned out to be having effectively four wives with many children. Yeah? Now, these tribes that we are talking about, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, they were all sons of Leah. So there is less likelihood that these three tribes will quarrel with the descendants of Rachel. Yeah? Then towards the south, we have Reuben. Reuben was the eldest son, and rightly speaking, he should have preeminence of place. But you know that in the history of Israel, Reuben sinned against God. And in the blessing of Jacob, the father, Reuben was not accorded the honor that was due to the firstborn. Instead, the honor was going to be given to Judah according to God's will. So it's God's will that took precedence over the will of man. And Jacob knew that. And Reuben had disqualified himself to receive double portion of honor as normally a first son would receive. So Reuben was therefore not as prominent as Judah. The Savior was going to come from Judah. So we have talked about Judah and Issachar and Zebulun towards the east. Now we are talking about Reuben in the south. Reuben had his brother Simeon with him. They were both the older sons of Leah. And they have Zilpah's son with them as well. So we have three sons, all from the line of, from the side of Leah. So Reuben and Simeon were the sons of Leah, and Leah's mate Zilpah had this son Gad. So they were in the south. Then towards the west, we have the Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. We know that Joseph and Benjamin were the sons of Rachel. Joseph was sold away to Egypt and suffered much. But he was faithful to God, and God blessed him, such that his two sons were going to take his place in the nation of Israel. So instead of having one portion in the inheritance of Israel, he was going to have two, because his two sons each will constitute a tribe. So there will be Ephraim and Manasseh, and Benjamin, who was also the son of Rachel. So these three sons of Rachel, their descendants were placed towards the west. Then we consider the north. We have Asher, we have Naphtali. These were all sons, or these were all descendants of the two mates, Bilhah and Zilpah. So by placing them like this, it seemed the best arrangement possible, because on the human level, the likelihood of quarrel will be minimized. So let us again look at the picture as a whole. On the eastern side, all three tribes were from the side of Leah. On the southern side, they were also from the side of Leah. Two of them were older brothers of Judah, but they were placed together towards the south with a son who was a descendant of Zilpah. Okay. Towards the west, all three sons were descendants of Rachel. Towards the north, all three tribes were descendants of the two mates, Zilpah and Bilhah. Now, certainly there is a certain orderliness involved. Certainly there was a plan in God's mind. This was to show that none is less useful, none should think himself indispensable. You must not think that our tribe is the biggest, we don't need any others. We have to work together as a team. And there's no tribe that can say, oh, I'm such a small tribe, I am not as dominant as them, let them do the work. And have we not found this teaching so familiar? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Would you like to look at that again? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in the church, we are told all of us are members of the body. So just as the human body, we have eyes and ears, and hands and feet. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told that the church is something like that. And we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 15, if the foot should say, I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, let us be rational. Don't act emotionally. Don't just act out of your feelings. Just think clearly based on facts. The body is one. So how can the foot say, I'm not a hand? So since the hand always have the attention, have your attention, you always take care of your hair, you cut your fingernails, you wear gloves, but the feet seems to be ignored all the time. The feet seems to be doing all the so-called donkey work, which nobody notices. And the feet is always regarded as ugly, whereas the hand, wow, you know, beautiful hands. We describe the hands as beautiful. But the feet cannot say to the hand, I'm not the hand, therefore I'm not part of the body. Is that the case? Even if you shout 100 times, 1,000 times, the fact remains, the foot is still part of the body, like it or not. See, and it has its function to perform. So nobody should think himself too small, too insignificant. He is needed in the life of the church. Then in verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So here, there are those who think, you know, I'm so capable, I'm so able, I'm so useful in God's service. I have no need of others. Now you cannot think like that. You cannot think that you are indispensable. You do need others. You need others, even though their roles are not as public and not as apparent. But the point is that without them, you are nothing. You do need them. Now this is the life in the church. Now, let us stop a while and think. Is this new teaching to you? Is this so new? To the vast majority, I believe, this teaching is not new to you. You already knew this teaching. You already knew. See? But my question to you is, what are you doing about this teaching which you knew is taught in the Bible? What are you doing about it? See? Are you ever going to be part of the body of Jesus Christ? Or are you going to have this teaching only in your head? Oh, I know it's in the Bible. Oh, I know it's that's the teaching. But what are you going to do about it? See? So the challenge to all of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and note, I'm not questioning your salvation here. I'm saying that if you are truly saved, then the challenge to you is to consider whether you are truly part of the body of Christ. And if not, why not? If not, why not? See, the Church of Jesus Christ has what is called membership. It is not a loose body. It is a body made up of parts that are connected together in an organic and spiritual way. The blood, the same blood, flows through all parts of that living body. When you are not a member of a local church, you are actually not having the spiritual life of Christ flowing through you smoothly and being connected with the rest of the body. So that is why the challenge to us is to see that we must serve the Lord as part of the body of Jesus Christ. This teaching must not be missed when we come to this passage of Scripture. Membership in the body of Christ is taught. Then we move on to the second point, which is ministry. You note that clear instructions are given. In chapter 2, verse 2, we are told, everyone of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, his own flag, and beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. God's word must be noted carefully. Every word is placed there for a purpose, and you must understand and act on what you know. Why were these tribes placed around the tabernacle? There are two reasons. Firstly, it is to show reverence for the presence of God. The tabernacle was a symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people. So that is the second reason. So let us reverse it by saying, the tabernacle was the symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. Among all nations of the world who worship various gods, none could say that the true God was in their midst. But for the nation of Israel, they were God's special people. God was their God. They were tied together to God by covenant. God has taken the initiative to enter into this formal relationship with them. And you know that God always interacts with his people by covenant, according to the teaching of the Bible. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. And it is a binding agreement. It is not just merely saying things and it is a loose arrangement. No, it is binding. And the best way to look upon the concept of the covenant is to consider marriage. Up to today, marriage between a man and a woman is regarded as a covenant. Legally, that is a covenant. So a covenant has terms and conditions. Both sides agree, both sides swear, both sides take a vow in order to fulfill the commitment. And often there is a document in which they sign and then they stamp to seal that agreement between them. So the person who breaks the agreement is the person who is at fault, and he is liable to be punished, he is liable to make up for whatever wrong he has committed. And in marriage, it is meant to be for life. Non-believers just take marriage so lightly, but believers don't take marriage lightly. Once you are committed to one another in marriage, it is for life, until death parts you. And so here, when we understand the concept of the covenant, we must understand that God, the true God, was present with his people. The tabernacle was in their midst. And it shows to us that this tabernacle is the place where the true God is worshipped. And who conducted the worship? The Levites. But who were the Levites? The Levites were one of the tribes of Israel. But if the Levites were serving God, that means there was one tribe less in the nation of Israel. Yes, out of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Israel, of Levi, was set apart to minister to God in the tabernacle. That means there were only 11 tribes left. But remember what we said earlier, Joseph was given two portions. So instead of Joseph being one tribe in the nation of Israel, his two sons represented him. So there were now two tribes representing Joseph. So in other words, one tribe is taken away, namely the Levites, to serve God in the tabernacle, but there are still 12 tribes because Joseph has two portions, Ephraim and Manasseh. So the 12 tribes are complete. Now why are the Levites needed to serve God in the temple? Why are they not fighting with the others? Now we must not think that only fighting is important. While it is important, yes, somebody has to do the work of fighting. Fighting off the enemies, and as they travel northwards towards the promised land, they have to face with many dangers. We do have to have able fighters who know their place and fight as a team. See? If you do not know your place and don't fight as a team, then you are not likely to win. And that is why working as a team is so important. And that is why from young, we try to teach children to work as a team. Some people are more individualistic than others. And you have a greater problem to work on this matter if you are the individualistic type. You may have the strength of being able to take care of yourself as an individual. You may be able to accomplish things fast by acting yourself rather than waiting for others. But remember, God made us to be social creatures, and you do have to live in a home where there are other brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters in the family, and you have to live in the church where there are members of the church. You have to live in a nation where you are citizens of a nation. And in fact, by extension, we live in the world. So we can't just think of ourselves. Okay? So from early, if you are good parents, your parents with foresight, you know that this is one area you must train your children to live as a family. And then when they are in school, encourage them to be in various activities, such as in a basketball team. And you know that working together as a team is so essential, otherwise there is no hope of you winning the match. joining the Scouts movement or whatever other such movement. You learn to work together as a team. You can't be a leader all the time. There are times when you have to be a follower. Each has his part to play. Then our gifts become discovered and we find our place. See? So there must be that sense of where you belong. So that's why the nation of Israel was told, come around according to your tribe and come according to your family. Occupy your position in that tribe according to your family, under your family emblem. So each knows his place. And unless you know your place, your gifts cannot be fully used. And your gifts can only accomplish that much. However smart, however gifted you are, if you are an individualistic type of person, please take note. You can only accomplish that much. But if you are able to work together as a team, you discover you will accomplish that much more. Very, very much more. Whereas before you were only here. But now you are going to accomplish much more if you can work as a team. And you note that you are not likely to survive if you are going north with so many enemies against you. And once you arrive in Canaan, you have to have the task of driving out the Amorites, and actual fighting will be involved. People are not going to wait for you to drive them out. They will put up a big fight. See? But you say, but God has given me this land. They will say, your God gives you this land, but we say we belong here. So they are going to fight it out. And these people therefore really have to fight as a team, and they have to know where they belong. And similarly in the church, if you want to accomplish anything useful in the Lord's work, you must work as a team. You must know teamwork. And here, you must understand that not only the fighting was needful, while acknowledging is needful, but nevertheless, you must understand the equally important part, that is worshipping God. The reason is because the nation of Israel were God's people. And in today's language, we would say the church is a spiritual organization. It is not a secular organization. If it is not founded on Jesus Christ, then it is no more a church. If Jesus Christ is not the head of the church, then it is just a secular organization. And because the church is founded on Christ, Christ is our head, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, we exist for a spiritual purpose. We therefore have to have God's presence obvious in our midst. If the spiritual life of the church goes down, then it will cease to function as what it should. Therefore, the preaching of God's word is important. Prayer is important. Remember in Acts chapter 6, when the Hellenists, those Jews who came back from various countries around, they couldn't speak the Jewish language. They couldn't speak Aramaic like the other Jews in Jerusalem. They began to moan and complain. They were being left out. And so deacons were appointed in order to distribute goods, the help evenly. And what did the apostles say about appointing deacons? The reason was because the apostles did not want to be doing the work of distributing to the widows. Is it because distribution to the widows were less important or not important? No, it's because it's important, equally important, therefore the work has to be done. But each must know his role. We must not focus on one at the expense of the other. In the church often problem arises because some people get so excited and so intense about their burden. God has given this burden and this vision. We must do this work among this group of people. And you try to bring your burden to the church. You try to get people to pray. And yes, people seem to listen. People seem to pray. But after a while, they seem not to be interested in your work anymore. And no gifts come in to support the work. No helpers come in. And soon you get discouraged. And you begin to think that the church is not concerned. But you must understand, your burden and your ministry is not the only thing that the church has to take care about. There are many other ministries that the church has to look into. And we must not always think that what we want to do, what we are burdened about, is the only thing that everybody must focus upon. Put it another way. See, all children want their all parents want their children to do well, to do well in their exams and to have good jobs. Let us say all children do well indeed. All got scores all the A's. And who are going to have the B's and the C's? Then all are going to be professionals. All are going to be engineers and doctors and so on. But who are going to be the nurses? Who are going to be the washers? Who are going to be the cook? And who are going to be those? See? Now you must understand that much as you try, you discover this is the level you can go. This is what you can manage. And your strength lies here. And then another person, this is where my strength lies. And you have to find your place, your niche in life, in society. All of us, when we find our niche and accept ourselves for who we are, we will be happy and we will be useful. Okay? And in the church, it is like that. You must not think that, fighting, soldiers, being in the army, that is the only thing. This is what is important. Yes, it is important. But remember, the worship of God is just as important. And in fact, it can be argued that in fact it has the priority. Now, you might not say it is more important, but it certainly has the priority. You must give attention to that first before you give attention to fighting the enemies. The reason is because the church is a spiritual organization. And you must ensure that you have spiritual feeding. You must have worship of God. Your relationship with God in the vertical way must be right first before you talk about your interaction with people on the horizontal level. And is that not often the problem? We are too focused on what we can see by our naked eyes instead of seeing things by faith. We are so concerned about a horizontal relationship with other people instead of our relationship with God. But in the Bible, the priority is to God first. We must have our focus right. That is why the apostles in Acts chapter 6 tells the people, we must focus on prayer and the word of God. So here we see this principle being taught, that there is the tabernacle smack in the center, and then all the soldiers were around it. This is to show that God is present in our midst. Everyone is important. Every part of the duty is important. But there is a certain order of priority. You have to begin somewhere. You begin where? Begin in the center. Begin with worship. Begin with setting aside the Levites to help you in the worship of God. Begin in the church with prayer and the word of God before you talk about serving God in other ways. If your spiritual life is right, then you discover that other things will fall into place. Begin with your spiritual life. Then under ministry, you note another point. Not only was the tabernacle in the center to show its central importance, but the people had to be a certain distance away. Note verse 2 again. Very carefully, we are told in verse 2, everyone of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. This last part of the verse might be overlooked if you just casually read through. And you focus on that verse, you realize that this last part of the verse is peculiar. What does it mean? Now you might say, the other tribes have to be some distance all round. The idea is to protect the tabernacle. Okay? Then I would have to say, you are wrong. It sounds logical, humanly speaking, that the tabernacle needs to be protected by the soldiers who are all around. But you are wrong. You are wrong. Why are you wrong? You see, the reason why you are wrong is because you've forgotten what the tabernacle represents. The tabernacle represents the presence of God. And does God need his people to protect him? It's the other way around. It is the people who need God to protect them. So God doesn't need all these soldiers to protect him. God has his just to say the word and all the enemies will be crushed. Now what that means is rather that you must have a proper attitude of reverence towards God. And this is confirmed. You see, next time we learn to switch off your phone, otherwise it disturbs the mind, even the flow of thoughts is affected. But let us come back. Okay? Now, there are two passages of scripture that we must refer to, and then you get the full force of what is being taught. Now you turn a few pages on to Joshua chapter 3. After the five books of Moses, we have Joshua. You look at chapter 3 of Joshua. When the nation is on the move, you discover a distance has to be kept also between the Ark of the Covenant and the soldiers. Look at Joshua chapter 3, starting from verse 2. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may not know the way that you must go, for you have not passed this way before. So who needs whose protection? Who needs whose guidance? It's the ark that was leading the way. It is the ark that is showing the children of Israel the way. So it is not the other way around. The children of Israel, the people of Israel, needed God more than they needed their skills. So the ark has to lead the way. So we have that confirmed, that it is not so much to protect the tabernacle, but they must keep a distance. They needed to follow the direction God is going to give. Then a second passage must be consulted. We turn now to the front, to the second book of the Bible, to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. And on the occasion, verse 23, when Moses was commanded by God to go up to take the Ten Commandments, God said to the people of Israel that they must stay clear of that mountain. Verse 23, but Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. So the people were not to come too near the mountains, because the mountain was the presence of God. There on the mountain, Moses was going to meet with God. Keep clear. So you are God's people. You are precious in His sight. He will protect you. He will provide for you. Right? All these are true. But at the same time, maintain a certain distance of reverence. Don't come too near. Understand that God is your God. You are not to be over familiar with God. And that must be tied with the occasion when Moses was met by God in a burning bush. Look now at Exodus chapter 3. Then in verse 3, Moses saw the bush that was burning, but it didn't get burned up. Verse 3, then Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So you see the truth being taught. Don't come too near, and take off your shoes, please. The reason is because you are approaching God. You must come with reverence. Now put all this together, we come back to Numbers chapter 2, we come to know the reason why. The nation of Israel were to encamp around, but not to protect the tabernacle. It is rather that they are to keep a holy reverence. They have to have a reverential attitude towards the tabernacle. They were not to draw too near. Now how often it is that we are told in the place of work, call me by my first name. You see? Now that is a Western concept that's spreading all around the world. You call your boss by the first name. Now, while that might become a culture, the work culture, but in many situations in the world, it's still not acceptable. You don't call your boss by his first name. Then nowadays it's entering the family. Now call your father by the first name. Call your grandfather by the first name. And we actually met a Western family where the grandson called the father, grandfather George. And it just came across to us as unacceptable, totally unacceptable. That is why some visitors from the West came into our midst, and they are much older than us, and they say, oh, just call me by my first name. We just say, we just can't come out of our mouth. We have to say Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, or uncle, or auntie so-and-so. See, we have to. And this is where we want to see that the concept of approaching God has to be preserved. The Bible teaches us that we must approach God not with familiarity of that of a friend. While God treats us as his friend, we must maintain a distance of reverence. Yes, we can draw near to Jesus Christ. We know we are loved by him, we are accepted by him, but maintain a distance of reverence. He is our Lord, he is our God, he is our Savior. Okay? So that is the point that we must grasp. So in the worship of God, therefore, let us do it with reverence. Don't be over familiar with God. Don't do things as you like. God must be served in his way, and God must be worshipped in his way. That is why we find the way many churches are going, they are really failing to see this one basic principle of reverence to God. And therefore they do as they like, believing that as long as their heart is sincere, then what they do must be acceptable to God. We say, you are wrong. You can be sincere, but you're sincerely wrong. What, when we worship God, we must worship God in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. So that is one thing. Does the Bible teach you to clap hands? Does the Bible teach you to shake your body and to dance? See, we say it is not taught in the New Testament. In fact, it is not taught in the Old Testament. People quote the Old Testament cases of dancing, but those were not dancing in the tabernacle. See? The worship of God is not to involve actions and ways that are not taught. That is why the moment you enter a church where they are clapping and people are dancing and shaking their bodies, straight away walk out. There's no need for you to be there. See? No need to. Really, no need to, because they don't even understand the basic concept of worshiping God according to his word and have a sense of reverence. Reverence. Where is reverence today? We must recover this note of reverence. God must be approached with reverence. Okay? So that those are the many things we have learned concerning ministry in the church. Then we move on to the last point, mission. You know that there is a sense of destiny and there is a sense of purpose. Here, let us refer to verse 34. Look at verse 34. We are told there in Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2, look at verse 34. We are told, thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they came by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's houses. Earlier, we said that the worship of God must be done in his way. And here in verse 34, the first part, thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. This emphasizes that the way we serve God must be in accordance to his word as well. So the worship of God and service to God must be in accordance to God's word. It is only in that way that our service is acceptable and pleasing to God. We don't serve God in our own way. There is a measure of a degree of ingenuity allowed us under the broad teaching of the Bible. But when we worship God, we worship exactly the way he tells us to do. And when we serve God, look at what he tells us to do, those things we do. And then apply the principles of scriptures to the different situations we are faced with. But always our aim is to do things in God's way. God's work must be done in God's way, not just simply as we like. Okay? Don't lose sight of the purpose. The purpose is to obey our God, to honor Him. And therefore, we must do things in accordance to the sufficient teaching of the Bible. Do we not believe in the authority of the Bible? Do we not believe that the Bible is sufficient for all our needs? Then if so, why don't we do things according to the teaching of the Bible? And if you come across any situation where the Bible does not address, remember that there are principles that help you to operate in such a situation. For example, you come to a situation where you want to use your computer. Use the computer to spread the gospel. Isn't that a good idea? The Bible never says anything about computers. The words is not there. You can pick out all the letters and put them together. Yes, computer. But the word computer is not there. And how to use computer to serve God is not told. But you must understand that there are broad principles. Do all things to God's glory. Things must be done decently and in order. Things must be done to in a God-centered manner. And things must be done in order to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when things are done, it must not lead people to levity, to the jollity of the world. There must be a certain reverence for God. And so all these are principles that help us in the use of computers in serving God. And similarly in so many areas of life. So there are sufficient teaching in the Bible to help us in all situations. The right attitude is important. And look at the people of Israel. They had that sense of purpose. Their purpose is to do things according to what God has commanded and no more. And then you note that they were constantly putting up tents and taking down the tents. In other words, they were on the move. You read of that there. It summarized for us. We are told the children of Israel, they camped by their standard. That's how they broke camp, each one according to his family's emblem and so on. So they set up camp, they break camp. They set up camp, they break camp. When they move to a certain place, they erect their tents. They stay perhaps for a month, perhaps for 6 months, we do not know. But when needed, they folded up the tents, they were on the move again. And this brings across to us the principle that when you really want to follow God, when you want to serve God, then you must not put roots in the world. You are pilgrims passing through. This world is not your permanent home. It's only temporary. So why accumulate things in this world? Why look upon this world as though it is permanent? Why live for this world? Should we not live for our God and know that heaven is our home? And therefore, we must have this sense of direction, this sense of destiny. Heaven is our home. We are only passing through this world. Therefore, don't allow ourselves to grow roots in this world. Don't allow ourselves to be entangled with the values and the things of this world. And this is where some people feel spoken to. You profess to be a child of God, a believer. But why are you so caught up with this world? Why is your heart not truly in the kingdom of God? Why is it that you only pay lip service to serving God? You do the bare minimum, but your heart is always itching to quickly finish off whatever you need to do in church. You want to go elsewhere and do your own thing. See, which one of us is being spoken to? See? You. Outwardly, nobody can say that you're not a believer. And we are not questioning whether you are a believer or not, at least not at this point. We're accepting the fact that you are a professing believer, and as far as we can tell, you are a true child of God. But the worldly spirit is in you, with the result that your heart is always wanting to quickly get over with whatever you are doing in God's name. Then you want to do your own thing. And all that you are doing is connected with the things of this world. You are actually growing roots into this world. When a plant grows deep roots, it is very difficult to move it anywhere. See? When you grow roots into this world, you are no more a pilgrim. But the teaching of the Bible is that we are pilgrims on this earth. All the people of faith have always looked upon this world as a temporary place. They are only passing through. But does that mean that they don't do God's work well? Does that mean that they are shabby witnesses? No. They did what needed to be done well. But they were men of faith. Their hearts were in heaven. Their feet were planted firmly on this earth. They were not living in the air and useless in this world. No, they are useful people in this world, but their hearts are in heaven. Okay? That is a description of those who are truly people of faith. Now let us turn to the New Testament to remind ourselves of this truth. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember, Hebrews 11 gives us the list of the so-called heroes of faith. People who live by faith. They are no more on earth, but today they are now in heaven. So they are paraded before us as examples. They have made it. They have gone through the difficulties of this life. They have preserved their faith to the end. They are now safely in heaven. If they are able to make it, you can as well. Look upon them as your examples. Many names are mentioned. And when you study the lives of these individuals, they are so varied. They are not all the same. And some people face with trials, greater trials than others. And their trials differ. See? And yet there is something common about these men and women of faith. And we are told, starting from verse 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, this is a reference to the nation of Israel, where they came out from. They could have easily gone back, but no, they have come out of there. They want to progress on. They want to move on. And this is a reference to Samaria, where Abraham came out from. Abraham could easily have returned, but no, he's a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. He would follow God's direction. God has promised him Canaan. Therefore, to Canaan he would go. That is the promised land. So God has promised us heaven. To heaven we shall go. Therefore, don't look upon this home, this world, as your permanent home. Look upon it as temporary. You are only passing through. So a sense of destiny or direction, destination, a sense of purpose. You must have purpose. You don't wander about aimlessly. So while on this earth, the nation of Israel had to fight off the enemies. Their aim is to be moving steadily forward, progressing northwards towards the promised land. What is the point of going around fighting the enemies in a circle, in a circle, in a circle, and making no headway anywhere? No! They not only have a sense of destiny, that is where we want to go. They have a sense of purpose. Along the way, they fight the enemies, but they must be making progress. Otherwise, they will never arrive at their destination. How does that speak to us today? How does it speak to you as an individual? Are you fighting battles, spiritual battles, in order to make progress in your spiritual life? As each week passes, are you more ready for life in heaven? That is the question. Okay? What I fear is that you come to church each week and do what you think is right and proper, but with no sense of direction, with no sense of purpose. You have forgotten that you are heading for heaven. Each week passes brings you a week closer to the time when you will be called home. Look at your picture today. Compare it with what you looked like a year ago. Can you not see that you have become more mature if you are a younger person? And can you not see that you are older if you are an older person? An extra line has been added on your forehead. Less hair is thin, your hair is growing grey, you have to put dye on your hair to make it appear black. But you are really moving on. Every week causes you to come nearer to the time when you have to be with the Lord in heaven. Are you ready for life in heaven? Will you be those who have a good start because you have prepared well while on earth? Or are you going to fumble and struggle in heaven? See, that is where we must examine ourselves. Are we making progress spiritually? Now we must draw to a close. We have considered membership, we have considered ministry, we have considered mission. All these are truths that we draw out from today's passage. Today's passage shows to us what Christians should be like. Our life, our Christian life should revolve around the church. We serve God as a body. And then our life should be a life of service to God. If we really honor our God, then reverence Him by worshipping Him with a heart of reverence and follow the teaching of the Bible, because God's work must be done in God's way, not in simply in our way. Then of course there must be that sense of mission. You're heading somewhere and you're making progress all the time. Are you making progress? Have you this sense of direction and sense of purpose? So as we draw to a close, we come to realize that these three words need to continue to ring in our ears. Membership, ministry, mission. And all these are connected with the body of Christ, the church. We must reassess our view of the church. Often we know that the Lord is building His church on this earth. Often we know that we have to be a contribution to the life of the church in some ways. But what I would like to point out in closing is this. Have we ever thought of the church in its beauty? Do we not realize that in the eyes of the Lord, the church is actually a beautiful thing? And it is beautiful not because we are beautiful. It is beautiful because of Jesus Christ, who has made it beautiful. In the sight of God, the church is beautiful because Christ has redeemed His people by His blood. His righteousness is reckoned to be theirs. And when God looks at the church of Jesus Christ, He looks upon it as a multifaceted jewel. It is a jewel with many sides. And as you examine the jewel, you discover each side is cut exactly the way it is intended. And as you stand back and look at that jewel, you discover that the light shines on it and is being reflected here and there. There is a certain beauty that you cannot find anywhere else, but it is found only in the church. The beauty of the church must be captured. And it is such a privilege for us to be part of that body of Christ. And therefore, if you really see the beauty of the church, you come to realize that it is this privilege, this sense of privilege is in you. You would no more want to live as you have been all this while. You would have a new view of the church, and you will have a new sense of purpose, a sense of destiny. You would want to get yourself involved in the life of the church and do what you are supposed to do. Place yourself on the altar of God. Be ready to be used by God. May God really help us in living out the Christian life.